Well, this morning, I have 3 points out of Psalm chapter 128. I'm going to be preaching the entire chapter, but it's only 6 verses long. But there's so much. There is a table that is here as I was reading this and listening to this over the months, over the weeks, and diving into it. There is so much good food and nourishment in this, and I pray that you eat well this morning. And so I have 3 points that I'd like to share with you this morning if you're taking notes. The blessing declared in verse 1 and verse 4. Secondly, the blessing described in verse 2 through 4. And finally, the blessing desired in verse 5 and 6. So I had trouble with a title for this morning, so I'm going to give you 2 titles this morning. One is called The Pursuit of Happiness, and the other title is Walking in the Fear of the Lord. And you'll see how they really do dovetail and they really are married together. Amen. It was a hot, sticky day in the early part of June 1776 in Philadelphia. The representatives of the 13 colonies had been meeting together, considering something of mammoth importance. A proposal was before them that the colonies individually state their independence from their mother country, England. 5 men were called upon to spend time drafting a specific declaration of independence. The familiar words they penned read, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Perhaps many here saw the movie of one Chris Gardner, played by Will Smith, who's a struggling father who refuses to give in to despair as he struggles to create a better life for himself and his son in his pursuit of happiness. And so a basic yearning for both Christians and non-Christians is to be happy. How many people here want to be happy? Nobody wants to live a humdrum, miserable, unhappy, anxious, unfulfilled life. However, there's many beliefs in the marketplace of ideas as to how to pursue and attain happiness in life. The Chris Gardner story displays that he was willing to do whatever it took, legal or illegal, to achieve it. The declaration states that we have a God-given right to pursue happiness, but it doesn't tell us how to pursue happiness, only that we have, if you will, the permission to attempt the journey of pursuing happiness. So how can we both pursue it and achieve it? Let me ask you some probing questions this morning. What is it that you want for your life? What do you think about, dream about, talk about? What do you invest your life into most of all? How are you currently trying to achieve happiness and fulfillment in your life? Maybe you try to find it at work, through hobbies, sports, relationships, friends. Is your way of pursuing happiness, though, God's way? Or is it the world's way? See, Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 says, "Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And in Matthew 7, Jesus spoke of 2 roads in life: the narrow way that leads to life, and the broad way that leads to destruction. One way leads to heaven, one way leads to Christ, and the other way leads to eternal damnation. Or in the words of Bob Shipsey, without the blood of Christ, you go directly to hell. Amen. That's his opening line. And it's true. But each one of us is either on the narrow way this morning, or we're on the Broadway. We can't straddle between. We're not at the fork in the road. We are on a road. Either one road or the other. Either we're headed on heaven's highway, on the highway of holiness, or we are on the path with Satan himself, walking along, strolling along. See, you can't bring all of your sin with you because the road is narrow. But it all fits very comfortably on the broad road that leads to destruction. All the happy gurus and the life coaches out there will somehow have you point to yourself to find happiness and contentment apart from Christ. Try this special drink. Take this vitamin. Try this pill. Read this book. Get into this hobby or practice. Join this health club, and you will get the happiness you so desire. However, these inventions and philosophies of men are completely and utterly futile. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ." The Westminster Catechism says, man's chief end is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. And they go hand in hand. John Piper said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Strange as it is to this unbelieving world, those who fear God are the happiest people. And why is that? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1:25. And in Psalm 128, it's a song of ascent, which is part of a special group of psalms comprising Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. They're also called pilgrim songs or songs of decree. The city of Jerusalem is situated on a high hill, and Jews traveling to Jerusalem for one of three main annual Jewish festivals, Passover, Pentecost, or Booths, traditionally sang these songs or hymns on the ascent uphill on the road to the city. And according to some traditions, some of the Jewish priests also sang these songs on their ascent as they walked up the steps to the temple in Jerusalem. And this psalm is written that believers may know the soul elevating joy that comes from walking in the fear of the Lord. And so with that, if you would stand one moment with me, let's read Psalm chapter 128. And here's what the Word of God says. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat of the fruit of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Verse 5. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. You may be seated. And this psalm could be summed up in one word. And that word is blessing. Or blessed. Or prosperity. This is not a material prosperity, and this is certainly not the gospel of prosperity that tries to treat Jesus like a lottery ticket. But this is a true biblical prosperity that comes from God and only found in God for those that delight in fearing God, whereby in all they do they prosper because of God Himself. And so, in verse 1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. And in verse 4, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. See, God makes a declaration from His heavenly throne that He will bless those who fear Him and walk in His ways. But what is the blessing and prosperity of God? In verse 1 and 2, the word bless is different from verse 4 and 5. The word in verse 1 and 2 is the word asher, which is translated happy as used in Psalm 1, which reads, blessed is the man. And it conveys the sense of being put in a favored position. Don't you want to be in a favored position? When you get a raise, there's a favored position, most likely. When you understand this type of happiness, this type of contentment, this type of satisfaction, and inward prosperity, you'll relate to both your material things and your circumstances much differently. Just think about it. You have a sink full of dirty dishes. And you're like, oh man, I got to clean all these dishes. You could think of it like that, or you could think, I had food to eat today. Oh, I got all these dirty clothes. But you have clothes. The house is a mess. The apartment's a mess. But you have a place to lay your head at night. And it's not in a corrugated box. And so many times our perspective is not very godly. Perhaps you are a complainer. But yet you don't look at it from the side of the blessing. Your shoes broke, but you have a pair of shoes. Duct tape fixes everything, right? God's blessing, though, is unstoppable. It can't be stopped or hindered by circumstances, thwarted by man. His will is fully and completely carried out. All His holy and divine will bless whoever He chooses to bless, whenever He chooses to do so. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says this, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we as God's people should walk in them. Notice the we are God's family. The Lord Jesus is the groom, and we are the bride. He is the head. We are the body. He's the head of the church. Not some guru, not a dead saint, not a priest, not a pope, not an archbishop of Canterbury or wherever. He's the head of His church. And nothing could stop the head from blessing the body. Nothing could stop the groom from blessing His bride. We are His workmanship. This is just amazing. I want you to sink your teeth into this. The Greek word poema is a word for workmanship. That's where we get the word poem or poetry. You and I are God's poetry to Himself and to this world and to one another. I don't feel much like poetry. But you are God's masterpiece. I don't feel much like God's masterpiece. If you knew how I live my life, if you know what I thought about last night or what I said or did this morning, you may feel more like a broken pot or a broken vessel this morning. But realize God is shaping and molding you into His Son. I could picture God looking at His Son and then looking at you. And He takes His hammer and chisel. And He looks at His Son, He looks at you, and He just chisels everything away, ding, 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 that doesn't look like His Son Jesus. Day by day, hour by hour, year by year, minute by minute, He's chiseling you to look like Jesus. And you don't look today like what you looked 3 years ago. Thank God. Move over Michelangelo, because God, the master potter, the one who has power over the clay, is working personally on you. He elected you to walk before Him before the foundation of the world. If He started a good work in you, He will bring it to completion. See, it wasn't that you came to know Christ and then He said, hey, let's take out the book of life. All right, we got another one down there. No, it's not how it works. God wrote your name in there in eternity past. Your name was already there, and then He brought about circumstances in your life to where He would bring you to a place that you would bow your knee to His irresistible grace, and then He would save you, regenerate you, justify you, and now He is sanctifying you in Christ. It is an awesome reality. Because see, if God would have, I like what John MacArthur said, He said God would have had to elect me before the foundation of the world, because once God saw how I acted, he'd have never chosen me on his team. Clearly. Clearly. Don't love the world. The world is wasting away with all its fleeting pleasures. Hebrews 11:25. The ways of this world might look like a cool drink that is sweet, nourishing, satisfying, exciting, and refreshing. However, just as Jeremiah spoke of rebellious Israel that hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water, so too will all that the world has to offer leak out. When Satan tempted to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, if Jesus would just bow down and worship him, what did Jesus say? You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He said, be gone, Satan. See, only the living water of Christ can satisfy. And just like the woman at the well, she couldn't put it in her pot, because it has to be placed in our lives. The living water from which, when we drink of it, we'll never thirst again, because the source never runs dry. See, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is a source of living water. See, the reason everything is dead in the Dead Sea is because there's no outlet there. Everything's dead. But the Jordan flows. And Christ in us is more like the Jordan River, and not like the world, like the Dead Sea. Solomon had everything this world had to offer. He had fame, fortune, and females galore. 1,000. 1,000 on the line, as Bob Shipsy would say. But it left him empty. Listen to what he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by the toil? They tried to gather up everything, but they were chasing the wind. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 through 15 says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the Father, the love of the world is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whosoever does the will of God abides forever. And back in Psalm 128 verse 1, it says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. See, regardless of our gender, regardless of economic or marital status, regardless of where you live, regardless of anything, those who fear the Lord are blessed by God. Isn't that an awesome thing? Fearing God and walking in His ways go hand in hand. They are married. Merely thinking about God is not enough in itself. Right thinking must lead to right acting. The blessedness is a result of one's heart, their attitude, fearing God, and actions, walking in His ways. That's why James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You know, you could worship your theology. You could have all this great theology and do none of it. Walk in none of it. Remember Ezekiel chapter 37? Ezekiel comes and he sees a valley full of dead men's bones. And until he prophesied to those bones and God breathed His breath on them, there was no life. It was that dead orthodoxy. You could know it all and do none of it. And what good does it do you at the end of the day? We really believe that people apart from Christ are going to hell? How can we not tell people then? If we really say we believe that men are totally depraved in their sin, how could we not tell our barber, the person who cuts our hair, person at the supermarket, our family, our friends, our neighbors, that there is a hell that is thirsty for their soul But there is a God who could save their soul and satisfy every thirst. If we say we believe it, and I'm preaching to myself first and foremost, believe you me. If we say, if I say we believe it, then we have to live the Word of God. Why should you fear the Lord? Aren't you supposed to love Him and not fear Him? I said to our neighbor this morning, I said, I'm preaching this morning on the fear of the Lord. If I said, maybe you'd like to listen to it. She's a principal at a Catholic school. She says, oh no. We teach at our Catholic school we're to love the Lord, because fearing the Lord is in the Old Testament only. I said, well, really, it's very much in the New Testament, and there's only one God, and unless you understand the fear of the Lord, you will never understand the love of the Lord. Remember, they sang about the fear of the Lord joyfully on their ascent to Jerusalem. And there's a big difference between fearing God and being terrified of the Lord. We have to biblically fear Him, and those who fear the Lord will be drawn to God, and those who are terrorized by God will be repelled by Him. They'll want to run away from Him. I mean, if you saw somebody from ISIS, you wouldn't say, hey, you want to come over for dinner? No, you'd go the other way, right? People want to get away from a terrorist. They're repelled by a terrorist. But if you were in trouble and there was a police officer with a gun and you needed help, you would be drawn to that police officer. You run away from a terrorist who has a gun, but you're drawn to a police officer and he has a gun. Now look at how Paul masterfully explains this. Because there's a crucial difference between the two. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, Paul masterfully explains, describing the coming of Christ, which reads, "The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction." Now listen, see the word. "Away, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." They're terrorized by God, and rightfully so. But listen to what he says about his saints. "When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." One group is running from God and will not escape, and one is drawn toward the Lord. Unbelievers will want to flee from the presence of the Lord, but will not escape His vengeance, while God will glorify Himself in His saints and His people as they marvel and gaze upon the one in whom they lovingly fear, because they are near to His heart. He's standing up for His bride. The night of heaven comes in full vengeance, defeating His foes and those that hated both Him and His bride, and utterly and completely crushes them under His rod of judgment in the sight of His bride. Wow, what a picture that will be when my Jesus I shall see. Flip to Psalm 19. I want to show you something very interesting, but don't lose Psalm 128, if you will. Psalm 19 and verse 1. And we're going to see that even the Bible is described, God's Word is described in terms of fearing the Lord. And Psalm 19... and verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." And it continues on through verse 6, talking about how God makes Himself known in nature, in creation, which is called natural revelation. like in Romans 1 that says his invisible attributes are clearly seen. But in verse 7 through 9, he makes himself specially known in a salvific way through his word. See, one is enough to say in the beginning God, but then the other one, the salvific one, is enough to save you. The clouds, realizing God made the clouds, is not enough to save you. That's just enough to realize there's a God. You need Christ to save you from your sins, just like the Old Testament saints needed Christ to save them from their sins. So in verse 7, it reads, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Your version may say converting the soul. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Now look in verse 9. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Do you see in verse 9, the fear of the Lord? It's just talking about the Word of God, and it relates the Word of God to the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. If you fear the Lord, then like Isaiah, you will tremble at His Word. Isaiah 66:2. "You will reverence and respect and stand in awe of the living, razor-sharp, double-edged sword of the Lord." Hebrews 4:12. Ephesians 6:7. Which describes the Word of God. You have a two-edged sword. This cuts into our hearts. This converts people from sinners to saints in God. This changes the way we live our very lives. Because God wrote a love letter in the Word of God to His people. Do you read God's love letter to you? Or does it sit on the shelf and collect dust? Even as Charles Spurgeon said, some people have so much dust on their Bible they can write the word damnation with their finger. You can get the Bible on your phone, on your iPad, on your computer. But be in the Word of God. If you love Him, how can you not be in His Word? And so there's a delight in fearing the Lord. The fear of the Lord always draws you to hope in Christ, in protection, in blessing, in soul-satisfying joy. Listen to what Psalm 33, verse 18 and 19 says. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him." His eye is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. There it is displayed. The fear of God, the love of God, they go hand in hand. We can't elevate some of God's attributes like love and mercy and grace and suppress others like wrath and judgment and holiness and fear. We can't do that. We are to walk in His ways. Why are you on this planet? What is your purpose in your life? Most people cannot answer that question. Ecclesiastes 12:13 has the answer. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God. There's the heart. There's the attitude. And keep His commandments. Walk in His ways. Obey Him. For this is the whole duty of man. See, if you fear the Lord, you hear the Lord. If you fear the Lord, you heed the Lord. If you fear the Lord, you obey the Lord. If you fear the Lord, you love the Lord and delight to walk in His ways. Secondly, the blessing described. Back in Psalm 128, in verse 2, it says, "You shall eat of the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." There's a blessing both in work and in family. One is blessed in their labor. See, God has given you certain gifts, abilities, aptitudes, and skills. And His reason for giving you them is not so that people can look at you and say, "Well, look how great and marvelous you are." It's to look at you and say, "Look at how great and marvelous the God who gave you those gifts is." Remember, when the Lord spoke from heaven at the baptism of Christ and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." I can picture the Lord speaking to His Son and the heavenly host saying, look how Mabel glorifies me in her work. Do you see how all the Dans and all the Bens, because we have a ton of them in Grace Baptist, how they glorify me in their labors? Look at Peter, how he faithfully shepherds my people, and how his wife comes alongside him and blesses the people of God. Look at all the people who are serving food downstairs when nobody else sees what's going on, and all the behind-the-scenes ministry that gets done. Look at all the saints in Grace Baptist Church that labor for my kingdom in the ministry. Why? Because behold, the eyes of the Lord are on those that fear Him. Every little thing you do, God sees it. Every behind-the-scenes blessing that no one else sees, the Lord sees it. That is an awesome thing. I mean, somebody put the donkey there that Jesus rode upon. Who was that man? We don't know. But God used that man to just place a little donkey there so the Son of God could ride upon it and fulfill a prophecy. In Nehemiah 1, God gave Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, favor with Nehemiah's boss at work to take a sabbatical from his job when he heard that the wall in Jerusalem was broken down. It would take 52 days for him to repair the wall. But listen to the prayer of Nehemiah prior to going to repair the breach in the wall. He said, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Nehemiah 1:11. In his work, he prayed that he would delight to fear the Lord. But the question is that your delight when you go to work? Do you delight to fear the Lord? Or do you complain? Complain about your boss, your co-workers, your employee, your employers. It's so easy to complain. Do you cut corners? Or do you honor God in your work? Can others see and harvest in their eyes that you fear the Lord, that you love Him, that you walk in His ways? Or are you just like every other worker there? Do you say the same things, listen to the same things, watch the same things that your co-workers do, that perhaps are ungodly? Do you dread going to work? Personal story. My first 2 years of teaching at the school that I still teach in, I was newly married. I was a senior pastor of a church in Harlem. And I was going to graduate school, and I never thought I'd be going back to school again. And I felt like I was drinking life through a fire hydrant. And for 2 years, I was very depressed. For 2 years, I was very, very down. And I even walked into the office of my former principal, and I said, I think I need to pack it in. I had 12 special ed kids that I was teaching. I had all these papers, and I was like one page ahead of them in the science textbook. I never taught science in my life. I had like no clue what I was doing. It's like the blind leading the blind. And I was so down. I was so depressed. I was still doing ministry. I was still preaching and teaching. But inside, there was no fear of God. There was no delight in His Word, per se. I was still reading and praying. I didn't like put my Bible to the side for those 2 years. But I didn't delight in God's Word. The joy of the Lord was not in my heart. The principal said, you're a man of faith, right? Yes. You believe in God, right? Yes. And he wasn't even a believer. He said, get out of here. Don't come back in here again and go do your job. But it took 2 years for me to kind of get out of this muck and mire. And I looked back and I said, Lord, You gave me a job, a ministry, and I was able to go to graduate school paid for by the city of New York. What in the world did I have to complain about? I was newly married, but I wasn't married. Finding a wife is finding a good thing. It still is. I really had nothing to complain about. But I stuck my head in the cloud of Eeyore and said, woe is me, thanks for noticing me. I was just walking around gray. And there was no reason to do so. And you know, there's a lot of Christians that still walk around like that. A lot of Christians look like they were baptized in lemon juice. I mean, you can be a Christian and still be miserable. But you don't need to be miserable. Because there is joy in Christ. There is joy in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 11, verse 2 and 3, talking about the Lord Jesus, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Jesus enjoyed fearing God. Nehemiah enjoyed fearing God. But do you enjoy fearing the Lord? Do you delight in it? Do you think in terms of, I have to do God's will? Or I delight to do God's will. It's a difference between pushing a car and driving the car. Pushing the car, you don't want to do that. You'd much rather get in the seat and press the pedal and zip off into the sunset. One is exhilarating. The other one is burdensome. Is God's word burdensome to you, or is it a delight to you? Remember the first time I began to understand the fear of the Lord. I was engaged to someone other than my wife at that time. I didn't even know my wife at that time. And I felt like God was pulling me into the city to do ministry because I grew up about an hour north. And the person who I was engaged to hated the city. She said some very unkind things about people who live in the city. And so I was in Israel, and I remember praying, and I even put one of those little pieces of paper in the Wailing Wall. Lord, should I marry this person or not? So I had serious doubts at that point. My fear was, if I marry this person, I'm not going to be able to do what the Lord has called me to do. And I was so afraid. I was in tears many days. Until God gave me the strength to break off that engagement, to get disengaged, if you will. And it was the first time that the fear of the Lord, I believe, in my heart, really made any kind of sense. And I'm so glad, because now I've been in the city for many years, and I love doing ministry in New York City. It is an awesome thing. And God has grown me tremendously by ministering here in the city. And I love the people in the city. And now I'm one of them as well. The Bible says in Colossians 3, 20, 23 and 24, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that it is from the Lord you receive your inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Ephesians 6, 6, "Not by eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." 1 Corinthians 10, 31, "Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." And there's blessing in the family. "Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table." In many ways, the home is where the sincerity and reality of true religion should be most evident. A man's wife is a recipient of God's blessing, followed by his children, and both are a blessing to him as well. A man is to lovingly shepherd his wife and train and nurture his children in the fear of the Lord along with his wife. John Gill writes, "The vine, being a weak and tender tree which needs propping and supporting, is often fastened to the sides of a house, to which the allusion here is, whereunto it cleaves and on which it runs up and bears very agreeable fruit. It is properly used to express the weakness and tenderness of the female sex, their fruitfulness in bearing children, and their care of domestic affairs, being keepers of the home." 1 Peter 3, 7. Kimchi observes that the vine is the only tree man plants within doors, which when grown up, they bring out at a hole or window of the house without to have sun and air. So its roots are within the house and the branches without. See, this wife here, her heart is in the home. She's for her husband and she lovingly submits to him. Her mind is in the home. Her heart is in the home. Her affections are in the home. The vine is a symbol, Derek Kinder says, not only of fruitfulness explicitly so, but of sexual charms, Song of Songs 7:8, of festivity, Judges 9:13. The strong word for within in the New English Bible means in the heart of your house. That's where the wife is, in the heart of the home. This is a marked contrast to what is said about the promiscuous wife in Proverbs 7:11. As Keith points out, she's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. In this psalm, the attractiveness of this wife is wholly matched by her faithfulness. We're all very familiar with Proverbs chapter 31, which describes such a godly woman in respect to her husband. Listen to this description. He has an excellent wife with a worth that is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of his life. She provides food for her household. She's dressed with strength. She helps the poor and needy. Her husband is known at the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Why? Because of her. Her children rise up and call her blessed. She's praised. Now listen to this. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So like him, she too walks in the fear of God. And the children, they'll be like olive shoots around your table. So you have a wife in the house, and you have children around the table. A wife that is a vine, and children that are olive shoots. The Holman commentary states, olive trees, common in the Middle East, take time to mature and become profitable. When patiently cultivated, they produce a crop for many years. When one's children are rightfully nurtured over time, they will become productive and prolific for God. They also will know God's blessing, a grace that will further come back to bless their father and mother too. James Montgomery Boyce states, vines and olive plants are both biblical symbols of the abundant life, and I would say the blessed life. Young people, let me share this with you. What do you want for your life? What do you pour yourself into, your time, your energy? What do you think about most often? Because whatever you think about, that's your God. Whatever you think about most often, that's your Lord. What's your goal in life? Is it to serve the Lord with the gifts and talents that He gave you? Does what you want match what's in Psalm 128? Ecclesiastes 12:1 tells you, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of evil come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. You can't sow your wild oats and pray for crop failure. You can't do whatever you want and expect God to bless it just because you want it. Even Christ prayed in the garden, not my will, but thy will be done. The worst advice that anyone could give a young person is this: follow your heart. That is the worst advice, because our hearts, like Dylan said today, they're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, prone towards sin. What does the Bible say about our hearts? It's desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The worst advice you can give a young person: follow your heart. Don't ever give that advice. Just follow your dreams. Don't give that advice, because most likely their dreams may not be what God has for them. And you don't want them going in that direction, following their heart. Our hearts often go astray because they're an idol factory. We need to follow God's heart. We need to follow God's word. And if we're following God's heart, we're going to be following God's word. 60 to 80% of church-going kids leave the church by the age of 18 and never return because they're following their hearts. That is a statistic that just make us want to throw up. 60 to 88% of kids in this room will not be in the church, perhaps, by the age of 18. And I have two as well. I have two children as well. Young people, do you walk in the fear of the Lord? Do you follow your ungodly friends and indulge in all the same sinful habits that they do? Have you repented and trusted in Christ for your own life? Are you hoping you get to heaven on your parents' coattails? Do you pray and read your Bible on your own without having to be told to do so? Because so many church-going kids are no different than their ungodly, non-Christian friends. Fathers, does Psalm 128 describe what you want for your family? Parents, is the description in this psalm what you yearn for your family? Colossians 3:21 says, Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, lest they become discouraged. And in Proverbs 22, verse 6, it reads, Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, that's not a promise of God, but it is a principle of God. Generally, if you do this, it will turn out this way. Listen to what Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9 says, which is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them. What's the them? The commandments of God. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you walk, when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God's word should be everywhere in the life of the family. Everywhere in the life of your family. Teach them diligently, not just on Sunday mornings. In your home. Notice it says, in your home. Your children must be taught in your homes. It's not the job of the youth pastor. It's not the job of a children's worker or a Christian school or someone else. Dad, it's your job. And if you're not training your children at home, you are not doing your job. You are not doing what you've been commanded by God to do. They're not going to get another father to do the job. You're it. You're the one. Perhaps there's no father in the home. Then mom, you do it. Don't make excuses and say, I don't have a husband, my husband left me, or whatever it is. Then you do it, mom. You do it. Unceasingly pray for your children that nothing would hinder them from coming to Christ and model Christ in your home, because you're always teaching them about God and about the gospel. And love their mother. And I have to speak to myself. I don't always show myself very lovingly to my wife in front of my children. And lead your family. There are four roles that men are supposed to have in their homes. As a priest, sacrificing for the sake of the family. As a prophet, speaking the word of God in your family. As a provider, meeting the needs of your family. As a protector, placing yourself between your family and any that would bring them harm, including yourself. What are children to be taught? They're to be taught to honor God and to honor and obey their parents, to fear the Lord and walk in His ways, to worship God and not worship idols. Because everything you do in your home, and if you haven't read the book Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp, and you have kids, you got to read it. Everything you do in your home, you're training your children in one of two directions. Either you're training them to worship idols, or you're training their heart toward the worship of God. This is not about behavior modification, right? We all want well-behaved children, yes. But well-behaved kids, that doesn't mean they're going to heaven. That just means they can kind of know that their manners will work in the restaurant. Right? They'll function well and they'll be polite at school, but it doesn't mean they're on their way to heaven. They can be very polite and end up in a hell one day. But we need to train them toward the worship of God. When children are nurtured in idolatry, it's often because parents have modeled it for them, because our hearts, like Charles Spurgeon says, are idol factories. And so what do we actually do to teach them? Let me give you some nuggets here. Family worship. Gather your family together, pray together, sing together, and teach them the scriptures. I contact Dylan pretty often. I say, Dylan, I need the song list. And I download them. And then we try to sing the songs at home with our family. So when we come here, they know the songs. I didn't have to find the songs. I just asked Dylan. So I'll give you his cell phone number afterwards. Got to pay his bill, though. Catechize your kids. There is something called a catechism where you teach your kids question and answer. Right? Who made you? And they answer, God made me. What else did God make? God made everything. And there's question and answer. And when you do that, you're teaching your kids Christian theology and apologetics from knee-high to a grasshopper. And by the time they're much older, if they walk away from God, it's very difficult because their mind and heart has been flooded with the truth of God from the time they were born to the time they leave the home. So when that professor in that liberal class comes and wants them to doubt everything about God, all of this truth that you've been pouring into them for 18 years will not come crumbling down, but they'll stand strong at that moment when so many kids are falling. Your kids could stand, but you need to do it now. Breaks my heart. If you teach your child to keep his eye on the ball, but not on Christ, you're a failure as a parent. Realize that. But I want my kids to be on the Mets or the Yankees. I want them to be the next Messi or Ronaldo or whatever your choice sport or hobby is. And they play on Sundays and they're just going to have to miss church that often. See, I want my kid to get a scholarship. And see, all the best teams, they travel on Sundays. What if God were to stick his finger between your eyes and say this? My son was crucified on a bloody cross for your sin. And how dare you honor your kid above my son? How dare you honor your child above my son, who was completely innocent, who healed the blind, cleansed the lepers. He had more gifts than your kid could shake a stick at. My son deserves to be worshipped on my day, on his day. I hear kids at my school all the time. They say, oh, lacrosse is life, basketball is life. No, Christ. Christ is life. I'm not against sports. I'm a phys ed teacher. I'm a coach. I'm an instructor. I enjoy them. We just can't worship sports. And so many worship sports. How many people? Super Bowl Sunday. They want to get out of church. Why? Because they want to get their house ready for the Super Bowl. Now the Super Bowl is not evil. Some of the commercials are evil. But the Super Bowl itself is not an evil thing. But people spend so much time and energy in that. And they don't spend an ounce in the things of God. Listen to what Joshua said. Joshua took full responsibility for his home when he declared, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The reason that I have my kids sitting in the church is because they take notes in church. Julia, not as much, but Michaela all the time. Because I'm training and modeling for her what I do, and I want her to do now what I'm praying and hoping she's going to do for the rest of her life. And so when does the training start? It's now, when the cement is wet. Because once it hardens, it's not so easy to mold, is it? Now is the time to mold our kids. And this is not just for married people. For singles are in the family of God and can use their time and gifts and abilities to be a tremendous blessing to the people of God and the family of God as you grow and become more like Christ. And finally, number three, the blessing desired in verse 5 and 6. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Again, Derek Kinder says, if piety can be too individualistic and the family too self-contained, the final strophe takes care of both of these dangers. Zion, where the faithful gather, is where you can expect to find blessing. Hebrews 12:22. And your family's future is bound up in Zion's welfare and that of Israel. Heavenly Zion is the place where the divine glory most resides, the center from which all blessings flow. Earthly Zion was an extension of Zion above. And the word for blessed here in the Hebrew is the word barak. It means to be filled with strength, to be full, praised, adored, and to wish a blessing upon oneself. James Montgomery Boyce said the focus of the individual family, of the individual and family, broadens out to embrace the largest people of God and even the city in which they live. However blessed we and our families may be personally, that blessing is always incomplete until it embraces other people too. It must include those living around us as well as the generation after generation down the long road of life. The psalmist seems to step back from addressing the individual man and his family to speak from the perspective of the whole. He asks God to bless them as a part of his overall blessing on all people. And so God wants to bless his church, not just this one person over here and this one family, but his entire church. Do you not desire to see your children's children, which speaks of you having long life for God's glory around your home, seeing your children's children sitting around your table and as a member of God's people? Do you love your church family, provided you are in a healthy church? What do you want for your church? Are you a blessing to your church? Is your family a blessing to the church? Do you labor with your gifts, talents, and abilities in the local church? Are you part of the life of the church? Well, in conclusion, people around the world are trying to pursue happiness, and they have looked everywhere outside of Christ and His gospel to try to find it. The universal longing to be fulfilled marches on this day. But such bliss and peace pervades all unbelievers because Satan, the god of this world, the god of the system of this world, hates and opposes God, and you can't find joy in that which God hates. Deep-seated contentment can only come in fearing God and walking in obedience to Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Perhaps you remember the famous children's story, The Little Train That Could. The little train looked out and saw the horses running and the rabbits hopping around and wanted to roll around the grass himself. So he decides to fire up the engine and go as fast as possible and leap off the tracks. And when he landed, he couldn't move. He was stuck. He couldn't hop. He couldn't run. He couldn't swim like the ducks. The horse came over to the little train and said, "You silly train, what were you thinking?" asked the horse. He said, "I want to be free like you. But I discovered the only way to be free is to stay on the tracks." "Of course," said the horse. "We're only free when we play by the rules. And here's the rules. There's no freedom outside of Christ. There's no freedom outside of Christ. Even if someone is in jail behind physical bars and they come and know Christ, they are free in a jail cell, but they're not free in their but they're not bound in their sins any longer. There is no freedom outside of Christ. When you're not on track with Him, you too be stuck in your sin, unhappiness, and unfulfillment. A famous hymn simply states it this way: trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. If you're in union with Christ, whether you're single, married with kids, or without kids, you must delight in the fear of God, and the blessing of God will pour out over your life. You could bask in the goodness of God, but stay in the fear of God and walk in His ways, in your life, in your home, and in your church. Maybe you're not walking in the fear of the Lord, then you're not walking in the blessing of God. There's no fear of God, there's no blessing in everlasting life. You're off track and enjoying the sinful pleasures of sin. You're a lawbreaker, a breaker of God's commandments. Just as God's people are eternally blessed, God's enemies are eternally condemned. And so today you must examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. As long as you keep trying to earn your salvation, you'll never lower yourself in humility to the Christ that provides it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name this morning for your goodness and faithfulness, for your kindness and truth. Press the Word of God upon our hearts. Press the Word of God upon our lips. Press the Word of God upon our homes. And press the Word of God upon our church. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.